Thank you for leading us in singing. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 12, please? Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 8, Luke writes, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this marvelous passage. And we always sense that there's probably more here than what our first appraisal of it would indicate. So Lord, help us to don the stance of a student and a disciple, a learning one this morning, and that we would endeavor to really thoroughly understand this and not be satisfied with a cursory, nebulous understanding of this passage. Help us to really understand it so that we can teach it to our children, teach it to our own hearts, teach it to our neighbors. And Lord, we would pray that out the end of this, we would be changed people because of it. And we commit our time and ourselves afresh into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you have picked up that at some point here, very soon, we're going to be talking about the unpardonable sin. How many of you have had a little bit of a question in your head? The unpardonable sin, what could that mean? Any of you have a little curiosity? Okay. If you put your hand up, I'm not going to ask you to come up here and explain it. Any of you been, okay, few of you. Well, I don't know if I'm pretty sure we're not going to get to that. But we, Lord willing, might get to that next week. But what goes on in these next few verses, though, very much impacts our understanding of when we get to that particular passage that has been troubling to some. Well, we've been studying a teaching session Jesus was having with his disciples, and it was under these circumstances. The whole chapter starts out under these circumstances. Under what circumstances? Well, under these circumstances, verse 1, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all. So the first under these circumstances was there was a huge crowd. And if you go back a chapter, it was a huge crowd that Jesus had looked at the whole bunch of them and said, this is a wicked generation. This is a wicked generation. There had just been a rather major confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of Judaism. As the leaders of Judaism, they had taught the people a rather successful bit of propaganda that people were just sort of mindlessly parroting. They taught the people to charge that Jesus was, in fact, an agent of the devil as he utterly destroyed the works and the strongholds of the devil. The scribes and Pharisees did not actually believe the propaganda lie that they spawned. It was just useful to them. They knew the contrary to be true, that this was, in fact, the term used, this was the finger of God. There were things that couldn't be done by anything else other than the very hand of God. The very self-evident definitive confirmation that he was sent from God. But they taught the people the blasphemous opposite anyway, because of jealousy and because they were of their father, the devil, according to Jesus. So, the crowds pressing in on Jesus, numbering into the myriads, were becoming increasingly hostile and vocally disrespectful. They were curious to see the miraculous take place, and if somebody dear to them was sick, they would take them to Jesus anyway, while they were maligning him. So many thousands were being healed during that time, during that three-year period, that they or those closely known to that group that were being healed would have doubtless numbered in the very ones that were maligning him publicly. As Jesus observed in Luke 11:29, this was a wicked, wicked generation. So, among the disciples, or among the crowd, there were some disciples. And Jesus is speaking to them, verse 1 tells us. So in the middle of all these people, he is directing a message to his disciples. And he warns them against hypocrisy. He says, and this is what we've covered so far, hypocrites will be exposed. What they are trying to hide will be shouted from the rooftops. And punished in hell, according to very detailed records, he was effortlessly maintaining. That was verses 1 to 7. And now he gives another line of warning, parceled off by the phrase, "And I say to you." So that's another little parcel of instruction he's giving. And warning was, one was a warning concerning their relationship to God the Father, verses 1 to 7. Warning 2 this morning is a warning concerning their relationship to him, God the Son. Warning 3 in the next passage is a warning concerning their relationship with the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. So a saving relationship with God is a saving relationship with a trinity of persons. That perspective will be helpful, I believe, as we tackle the issue of the unpardonable sin next time, Lord willing. So for today, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's very much aware that a sympathetic, believing, trusting relationship to him is no longer common or a majority stance of this pressing crowd. In that boisterous, jostling crowd, the disciples and those considering to become disciples are no doubt aware that the tide of public opinion is turning against Jesus and, of necessity, those that follow him and are loyal to him. And a crowd like that can be intimidating and threatening, can't it? So having warned them about the leaven, the learnable, catchable fault of becoming a hypocrite, Jesus now warns them about the consequences of failing to make a public stand for him, even if the surroundings are hostile. As Jesus is speaking to them, there's far more tension in the air than we perhaps were aware when we first read the passage. Followers would need to have the courage to endure the jeers, the hoots, the mocking shouts of this massive crowd. And in that massive crowd, there very well could be relatives of them. But they were going to have to endure that kind of a gauntlet nonetheless. Verse 8. "But I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God." Do you know what he's talking about? Do you know the event he's talking about? Well, first, it's the promise of a reward. As they stand there in a crowd that's starting to feel intimidating and dangerous, Jesus tells them that if they would have the courage to confess him, homo, the same thing, legese, to speak the same thing about Jesus that Jesus does, to speak what is true in front of this crowd, to claim him, own him, publicly identify with him, for those people, there would come a day. There would come a day when they would be standing in front of a much larger, much more frightening, much more dangerous crowd. In Scripture, we have many accounts where men come into contact with angels. Most grown men in Scripture fall down and nearly die when they see an angel. And that's not just, you know, the more sensitive ones. Angels are not as they're depicted in artwork that look like little babies or something that are kind of looking up and, they look like, can I have another chocolate? That's not who an angel is. Angels are incredibly powerful, effective warriors. Very, very dangerous. They are battle-hardened over 6,000 years of combat. They're more powerful, they're brighter, they're stronger than us. One angel polished off an army of 185,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel. So Jesus is speaking of a day when his listeners would stand in front of an assembled army of billions of these angelic beings who were all passionately invested in the protection of God's honor and the punishment of rebels. For them, this is intensely personal. But on that day, people who are called on that moment, common sense will dictate that their attention from that frightening crowd will be diverted to the greatest living potential threat to his listeners' security on that day. By far the most potentially critical eternal threat to any man is a holy God. You knew that, right? It is a fearful thing, Hebrews chapter 10 says, to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a phoberon. It is a terrifying, panic-inflicting thing to fall into the hands of a living God. On that day, people who are standing there will want an advocate, will want a friend. And those, Jesus is telling them, that would brave that jostling crowd of jeering mockers that day on the Judean hills, they will have the incredibly timely confession of the most powerful warrior the world will ever see. And the captain of that very army say to that crowd, this fellow here, he's with me. He's one of us. He's mine. This guy here, I own him. Wow. Did you see that built into that verse? I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, that's what they're facing at the moment, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. Probably a good deal bigger than what you can envision at the moment. It's incredible. Many people have a sort of nebulous, hazy notion of what happens to them when they die. All kinds of tales told by people who tell tales. Oh, I was starting to die, and I started to go to this tunnel, and it was a tunnel of light, and I started feeling warm and whatever, and good thing we have Jesus to tell us what the truth is. When you walked in here today, did you know that event that he describes here was on your roster of unavoidable events? Did you know that you were going to stand before God and his angels? You have an interview coming in your future. Everyone here does. And some of you might be saying, but nobody told me about that. I didn't know anything about an interview. Now you do. Isn't that good that Jesus told you, you got an interview coming? And you will be there without question. You won't get to send a surrogate. It's you who will stand there. The providence of God provides for two things in the lives of genuine disciples. He provides that they are born from above and that they have a new enabling to stand in the very kind of environment that those people were standing in on the hills of Judea that day. If they're born from above, they have the stuff to be able to stand there. And as a confirming influence to the will, providence will also provide that the disciples will be called on to make a stand for Jesus in the middle of opposition and conflict. If you haven't experienced that, it is possible that your stand for Jesus has not been sufficiently clear. Because Jesus said in John chapter 17, I have given them, the disciples, my word, and the world has what? Hated them. If your relationship and if your interaction with other people involves you communicating the word of God to them, and if you're a disciple, it should, those that are in opposition, those who are unbelievers, there is going to be a relationship stance that begins to develop. They'll hate you. And you'll probably be able to figure out that it's so. We looked at that earlier, Luke chapter 9. Let's turn there again and just remind ourselves of it. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And again, very often people have a kind of contextualized view of take up my cross. What is your cross? Well, I've got an old used truck, and I'd really like to have a new truck. But you know, I don't know. That's just my cross to bear. I have this spouse, and now it's been a lot of years, and the old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be, and you know, but I guess that's just my cross to bear. No, that's not what it means, right? I mean, when he was speaking that, there was nothing in there that would have led to the allegorical. As he was walking along, they were walking by rows of people who were hanging on a cross. And it became very evident, take up your cross means a means of death. What he's saying here is, if you wish to come after me, deny yourself. It's the end of you. It's the end of you living your life for you. It's the end of you living for your future, your family. It's the end of you living for your career. It's the end of you living for your self-advancement. It's the end of you. It's you taking up your cross and following him. You get up in the morning and you say, I don't have a will in this anymore. I'm not living my life for the furtherance of this, you know, life goal. You're the master. I'm the slave. How do I serve you today? That's the life of a disciple. Have you ever started that? Is that a part of your life? Are you still trying to? You know, there, so much religion is that I do a few things. I kind of rub God's back and then he's going to bless me. I come to his church and I say a few churchy things, and if I do that, then he's going to kind of reciprocate and give me all kinds of nice things. But mostly what it is it's trying to manipulate God to serve me. And that's called shamanism. That's called paganism. Christianity is where you say, you're the boss, you're the master, I serve you, how do I serve you today? At the expense of me to the point of the death of me. But you knew that, right? Verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who'll save it. If you just say, well, I'm going to follow the Lord, but there's got to be some reasonable limits, right? I'm going to follow the Lord, but not at that expense or that expense. And if you pull back from being a disciple to save your life, you will lose your life, eternal life. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and he loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of his Father and the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. And then it kind of intros into the transfiguration. But Jesus, as you could tell, when you stop and you preach systematically through the Word of God, isn't it surprising how often you come across this passage and across this concept? Why? Because that's what Jesus is teaching continually. Okay? That's not just, boy, like, what's the deal? He's got a bee in his bonnet. He's only got one string in his harp. And he's just kind of, no, you replicate the teaching of Christ, and these things keep on coming up. And if you're going to be faithful, you teach them. You're here. I'm here. It's my job. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. So this would have happened, let's say, something in the order of 9 months earlier than the day we're looking at. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Really? Like, this is something that is frequently he's telling them? Yep. Well, why is he telling them multiple times? It's not filler. It's because they need to be reminded of it, or they've heard it and they haven't responded. And so you teach them again. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Well, what does that look like? How does that play out? He says this, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And some of you immediately are going, I'm not sure. Number one, I'm not sure if I like that verse. And number two, I'm not sure I know what that verse means. I mean, isn't Jesus called the Prince of Peace? What, wasn't that what he was there about? Isn't that what the whole thing is about? Well, yeah, there's a point to that. Actually, we should read that. That's in Romans chapter 5. People who have been coming to our Romans Bible study, that was what we did, what was that, Wednesday night or whatever. We finally got to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, and there's a great study here in Greek verbs, okay? And the justified means at one point in time, a declaration was made, they became justified, and that justification had an effect that goes off into eternity. It is justified once and for all and for eternity. And that is how you translate that particular verb. So when the point of justification happens, it means that life with its entirety, the whole thing is justified, which means not just your sins are forgiven, it means you are positively declared righteous. In fact, you know that. You're given as a gift the legal standing of Jesus Christ. It's declared to you, right? So, having been justified by faith, that is something that every believer has had. here's what we have. First of all, we have peace with God. Now we have another batch of verbs, and this means you have a permanent, ongoing, doesn't quit peace with God. Oh, that's good. Because our original thing was we were continually in enmity with God. Because he's God and boy, we're not. He's holy and we surely are not. But now because of this, now we have continuous permanent peace with God. And the whole bunch of you should be going, oh yeah, amen, but you're Baptist, so you don't do that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained, here's another personal thing, a permanent thing, we've obtained once and for all, and that doesn't quit, what? An introduction by faith into this grace. The closest word that I could come up with for introduction is actually a French word, which means an entree. You have, you know, if you are needing help, and boy, it would be really helpful if you could, talk to somebody who's in power, right? This is that word where boy, I really need to talk to the king. And all of a sudden, somebody comes around and says, you won't need to talk to the king? Yeah. Oh, he's my uncle. Why don't you come with me? Well, let's go have coffee. Serious? No, let's go have coffee with the king. And you walk in, hey, Unc, this is Billy. Hey, Billy, this is the king. You go, what? What am I doing here? Because all of a sudden, you have an entree. You have an introduction to somebody you have no business getting close to. A king. Well, in this case, it's bigger than that. It's God. You have a permanent where you could just kind of walk in and you're Billy, and so now you can come in here. A permanent entree, introduction to God. Obtained, what it says, our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now we got another permanent verb. It means now we stand. Now we have a continued, established relationship that doesn't shift regardless of whatever else is changing. That stands. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. We go, man, God said it, and so I'm going to just go out on a limb here and say, if God said it, he's not going to lie. I'm going to assume it's true. And you know something? You believe God enough that you dare to be happy about it and say, Lord, thank you for that I can actually walk into God the Father and present my request to him and say, our Father who is in heaven. My Father who's in heaven. Wow! Because I have peace with God forever. Yeah, he's the Prince of Peace. But, guys, that won't necessarily mean you're at peace with the enemies of God, will it? That doesn't follow. So, going back to Matthew chapter 10, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. That's not the deal. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Something must be going wrong. I became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything is not happy and sunny. I came to Christ and now I'm supposed to have a perfect marriage. I came to Jesus Christ and now everything's supposed to be just perfect at my job. My boss should just absolutely love me. My spouse should just be knocked right off his socks. And yet the common confession of believers through the ages is, I became a disciple of Christ, and boy, did it ever get tough. You go, what? Did something get cross-threaded? No. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father. Okay, and he's quoting Micah chapter 7, but he's giving a context for it. He said, this is one of the things that's going to happen when you have thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is going to be one of the consequences. It'll set a man against his father. Why? Because his father isn't there. And a daughter against her mother. That's painful. Actually, from a counseling point of view, I'll just give you a little insight. It's actually kind of common. That's kind of often that the mom and the daughter are kind of, you have to work through that. My wife is good at that. Give her a call. But this is something bigger. A daughter against her mother. Mama gets saved. And now the daughters won't have anything to do with her. Some of you out there know what that's about, right? And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought when I got married, when I got saved, that now it's supposed to have that I have a perfect marriage. No. Not if your spouse is not willing to follow the Lord, number one in his life, highest loyalty. So what do we do with that? Now we're caught between my relationship with God and keeping my marriage, or my relationship with God and keeping my inheritance from Dad. He who loves, meaning, has a primary leading loyalty to Dad above God. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whew. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I thought family came first. Not in this book, not with this God. This God comes first. First loyalty to him. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. You go, okay, I think I figured this out. I think I know how I can keep my foot in this churchy sort of, and yet not absolutely blow it with the in-laws. And you go, okay, so I found a way that I can manipulate the whole deal and make it look like everybody gets the biggest piece of this pie. He said, if you try that, you'll lose your life, eternal life. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You say, do you know something? In this life, I'm willing to wipe that out. I'm willing to write that off. My first loyalty is Jesus. Then, and only then, is when you have eternal life. Why is one of the first requirements of a disciple that of baptism? Ever thought of that? It appears that one of the provisions is to start the disciple out in a life expectation that their loyalty and confession is to be public and conspicuous, even if not everybody's happy with you while you're doing it. Why does the Lord providentially plant believers in workplaces where a testimony for Christ does not receive a rousing round of applause? It is the determination and plan of our Lord that there would be a periodic opportunity to confess Jesus under trying circumstances, to develop the determination and the grit of the disciple. Some of you have experienced that. In the job site, there's a stray comment and there's a stirring in your heart. You know, I need to correct that. I need to respond to that. And so out of loyalty to Jesus, you say, actually, what the Word of God says is thus. And you've experienced that, where you feel all of a sudden, what, did somebody open a window here? It got cold in here. What? And you can sense all of a sudden that there is a turning of the tide of acceptance and public opinion. And right at that moment, you have to decide, am I going to let that one buck, or am I going to try and pull it all back? And God writes in His Word that that is something you should see coming, so that when that moment comes, you go, okay, so that's exactly what Jesus said, and here's what my responsibility is. Stand for the Lord, even if they hate you. Some of you have gone back to your homes, and you said, guess what? I just got saved. And they didn't go, oh, that's so wonderful, praise the Lord. They said, you what? Yeah, and I think I'm going to get baptized. You what? And it gets cold, and it could cost you your inheritance. It could cost you your relationship and that nice little grandma-grandpa thing. In fact, some of you maybe have gone home and you said, I just got saved. And your spouse said, you what? And you started to feel a breeze blowing from a glacier. And you it kind of panics you. You say, well, whoa, what am I going to do here? Because if I keep on going in this way, it could very much jeopardize my marriage, my relationship, my what? And I mean, marriage comes first, right? No. God comes first. God comes first. And you will have to decide. You are going to entrust yourself to the hands of a sovereign God and let Him be your protector, your provider, maybe your dad. He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father. That sounds like intentionality. It sounds like that is something God that is doing, not just watching back and going, oh no, didn't see that one coming. No, there's intentionality to conflict and what it builds into the life of a believer. It also helps the believer himself and everyone else around them, whether friend or foe, to have clarity as to whether they really are a disciple indeed, a mathetes alethes, a true disciple, as they're examined by the trials of life as to their chief guiding loyalty and love. Who do you have the most loyalty to? The believer must have a preferential loyalty to Jesus about every other relationship, including their attachment to their own life. When faced with the dilemma where loyal obedience to Jesus means upsetting, angering, disappointing those close to them, a believer will show family loyalty to their real forever family, their family by adoption, by their Father in heaven, and obey, publicly own, publicly declare, and demonstrate their loyalty to Jesus, even if it causes a hornet's nest to get kicked. And here's the deal. God intends to orchestrate many of these occasions in the life of a believer. If you haven't had this happen, you ain't living right. It's the eternal game plan. If someone fancies that they're saved, a saved believer, but finds himself in the arms of acceptance by the world and those demanding loyalty to them at the expense of obeying Jesus, they will come to the end of their lives having lost the life that was within their grasp. Because friendship with the world is what toward God? Enmity. An enemy. So, on that happy note, Luke chapter 12, verse 9. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of heaven. And now, I understand this could be a very troubling verse for some here. Have you ever, like Peter on the night in which he was betrayed, when Jesus was betrayed, have you ever chosen the pressure of the crowd above courageously standing from the Lord? And if you're a believer, there's probably a little thing in your heart going, oh yeah, there was that time. What do we do with this verse? What do we do with this verse? Well, the text of Scripture comes to the rescue. The denial prescribed here is a course of action that is not interrupted by anything like repentance. It is a continuous action that's never interrupted by repentance. It's a solid, predictable pattern of your life. So here's the question to ask. Is there one group or one person that dependably causes you to choose their favor, their affirmation and approval over following Jesus? If such a person or group exists in your life, your confession of Jesus within the safe environment of a church surrounded by supportive believers counts for very little. If such a person or group exists that you consistently demonstrate the first loyalty to above Jesus, whose approval you would not jeopardize in order to follow Jesus, you are not worthy to be a disciple, Jesus said, because you've denied him. Peter lost his nerve three times, but that impulse of self-protection got cured, didn't it? He repented thoroughly. He went on, having received the Holy Spirit, to preach brilliant, courageous public sermons before the very crowd he'd crumbled in front of. Jesus was his master, not the fear of men. He treasured the approval and affirmation of Jesus above the approval and affirmation of the hostile crowd. He died for his confession of Jesus, for owning Jesus. Well, what does this verse mean? But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Well, draw to your mind that same picture you perhaps composed just a few moments earlier. You will be standing in front of the most awe-inspiring and terrifying being in the universe. There's no one even close to being like him. Around him will be a sea of intimidating creatures superior to you, all looking at you, intent on the honor of God and hostile to the rebels of God. At that moment, if you have never interrupted your leading, guiding, first loyalty to something else or someone else by a clear, definitive owning of Jesus as Lord, something bad happens. The most feared warrior of the angels, the high commander of the angel army, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will look at you and declare, "He's not one of mine." That's what it means. I will deny him before the angels of my Father in heaven. He's not one of mine. I never knew him, in the words of Matthew chapter 7. I never gnosko. I never had an intimate love relationship with him. There were words, but I didn't know him. I never had a relationship with him. Thou shalt not have any gods before me. This one had other gods. Well, let those gods now come and deliver this person from our hand, will be what's on the docket. Everyone will stand before, on that day, everyone that that person will be standing before on that day is powerful beyond your resistance. No one has the slightest sympathy or loyalty to a person who's denied the Lord. No friends, no deliverance, no hope for eternity. And the reason is because that person has chosen a path where their eternal relationship with this God, who offered to save them at extreme expense to himself, turned it down. And now what will be coming is eternal wrath and indignation. And God warns everyone in the sound of his word, that's what happens. Well, so what do you think about studying the sermon of Jesus? What do you think about studying, you know, all of these nice, light, pastoral Jesus sermons? Hey, I know, let's study a sermon of Jesus and perhaps we'll hear some light, amusing ditty about a songbird or a meadow, right? Is that what's going to happen? Jesus was deadly serious because your future is deadly serious. And if it is, responsibly, he warns. So I'm going to ask a few questions. Is there a human relationship and their approval that you are clinging to at the expense of confessing and following Christ? How many times have you had the opportunity to publicly confess Jesus before men in baptism, but have avoided that indignity and that embarrassment? When you walked in here this morning, did you know this event that Jesus describes here was on the roster of unavoidable events for you? Did you know that? Maybe a bigger question is, when you walk out of here this morning, what will you be staring down the gun barrel of? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God says right at the beginning, very clearly. God's been clear about that right from the very beginning. And you know something? There's good news. Like there always is. The good news is verse 8. This is good news. I say to you, so he's affirming it, everyone. It's not going to be selection of, okay, well, I don't know if I like that one or what. Everyone who does this. In fact, he says in John chapter 5, anyone who comes to me in the way that he's just described, anyone who comes to me on that basis, I will in no wise cast out. Wow. Everyone who confesses me before men, confesses, owns, yep, I'm with him. He's my master. I'm a disciple. I follow him. Everyone who does that, he says this, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. Wow. You walk into what could be a horrible, horrible interview, and you walk into a company where the high commander of that angel army says, that one is mine. Matter of fact, it's not like corporate election, as some people have told, where the church is elect, and then there's people coming and going, and it's sort of like a rotary door, you know, people coming, and it's not like that. In fact, he says very specifically, and this is why he says it, he says, names were written down. And when were the names written down? When he could kind of say, okay, so that, he made it. No, names were written down, as a matter of fact, before the foundation of the earth, before there was such a thing as a day. Wow. And so if you're of that crew who will own Jesus as master, you say, there's only one way I'm going to get to heaven, and that is I have to have my sins paid for. And the only way those sins are paid for is that bleeding, dying death on the cross by Jesus Christ. God, would you pay for my sins in that? Oh, and I need one more thing, because that's not enough. would you also give me the legal standing of your son? And anyone who has the courage to ask, he says, I'm going to give that to them. Well, that's good news. And when you come and you stand before them, there's joy in heaven. Billy, he's here. He belongs here. Come on in. Your family's here. Folks, live there when you walk out of here today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the incredible kindness that you have extended to us. First of all, in these words, as we are studying them, where you warn us about what's coming. I guess you didn't have to do that. It could have been just all a big, horrible surprise, but you warn us. And then you let us know how this unforeseen interview could go incredibly well. Heavenly Father, it's my prayer today that for some here today, if that hasn't happened, that you would download new life into them and that they would become disciples indeed, and that they would turn and follow you regardless of the cost. And I would pray for anyone who is a disciple indeed, that they would again be renewed in their determination. I'm going to stand for my Lord. And that's going to be public, and that's going to be in the midst of opposition. Bring it on, because my Lord is worthy of it. Work that, I would pray, in our midst for your glory and our joy, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.